He said what a joy it has been as a pastor to be able to speak with saints who are dying and to talk to them about the victory that they have in Jesus and the fact that there is no need to worry as they die. And he said that he has supported and encouraged Christians multiple times with that thought. As we come before God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus. Indeed, it is his victory that means that we are able to come this morning to study your word. And Lord, we do thank you for the path that has been opened for us through his blood back to you. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray for understanding hearts. And we pray that you would use your word mightily. Help us to be able to concentrate. Lord, this is a difficult passage. We pray for your Holy Spirit to enable us to be able to take in that which you have for us this morning. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we start this morning, I want to encourage you by offering a comment which actually applies to all of our sermons. We routinely have people come and visit us at Grace West, and often on their first trip here, they are overwhelmed by the volume of information contained in our sermons. You and I live in an age where many churches have 15 to 20 minute sermons which are very shallow in content. So listening to a 45 minute sermon is a massive leap for many people. Added to that is the fact that I understand that there is far more in these sermons than the average person can grasp in 45 minutes. I totally get that. When I do prepare sermons, I know that they are being recorded. And all of you have access, at least to the audio versions of those sermons for free, from our church website. That's quite apart from Facebook, if you're accessing that way. And what I do in preparing these sermons is that I expect you to access the sermons afterwards as well. Also, as I'm writing sermons, I try and write them in such a way that you don't actually need the PowerPoint pictures as well. Sometimes they are helpful, and this morning we'll see times when we have maps and they can be very helpful. But I try and write my sermons such that you don't actually need the PowerPoint there. Now, many people in our congregation re-listen to these sermons many times during the following week in order to be able to grasp the concepts. That's great. That's exactly what we want. So if you are visiting, please do not be discouraged by the volume of information. We invite you, in fact, we ask you to bring your Bibles, and we advise you then to re-listen to the sermons via the website afterwards. But be encouraged. If you stick around, you will learn, and you'll find that you'll be able to cope better with sermons like this. So please persevere. You will get there. Having said all that, this morning we will have a lot of information. And so I do encourage you to download and re-listen to the sermon as many times as you need to. If you've got your Bible, please open to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. I want to start with a review, and then we'll have some introductory remarks. An artist preparing a painting may sketch an outline in charcoal or pencil, and later added details will clarify those outlines. Studying prophecy chronologically helps us enormously in grasping God's overall plan and helps dovetail new truth with that which has come before. This is like the paint that is added to a charcoal or a pencil outline on a canvas. In Daniel chapter 2, God gave an initial prophecy outline to which further detail was added later on. And these added details clarified truths that were given earlier, but in no way changed them. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream of a statue with a head of gold which represented the Babylonian Empire. Its chest and arms of silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeded the Babylonian Empire. Third was the belly and thighs of bronze, which was the Greek Empire, which succeeded the Medo-Persian Empire. Fourth were legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, representing the Roman Empire, which succeeded the Greek Empire. Now, that dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar in 603 BC. So apart from Babylon, all of those empires were still future. 50 years later, in 553 BC, God added further details via a vision that was given to Daniel, which we find in Daniel chapter 7. Babylon was depicted as a winged lion. However, its wings were plucked off and the lion made to stand on its hind feet, which of course is most ungainly for a lion. And this reflected the kingdom of Babylon, whose grandeur at that stage had waned considerably. The Medo-Persian Empire was pictured as a bear. Now, bears are far less regal than lions, but they get the job done by sheer brute force. And such was the case with the Medo-Persian Empire. Not as classy as Babylon, but powerful. The bear in that vision was lifted up on one side, reflecting the dominance of the Persian side of the alliance. In its mouth were three ribs representing previously conquered nations. Greece was pictured as a winged leopard, depicting great speed and agility. Now, we're going to come back to that this morning. That's the topic of Daniel chapter 8. The final empire in Daniel's vision was a terrifying conglomeration of the others. It's pictured there on the screen. It's described in Revelation 13, and the animal had the feet of a bear, which is Medo-Persia, the body of a leopard, which is Greece, and a lion's head, which is Babylon. On its head were 10 horns, which were supplanted by another horn, a little one, which would go on and subdue the entire world. During the short reign of this little horn, the stone depicted in the dream in chapter 2 would strike the statue, destroying forever the clay, the iron, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. Then, one like a son of man, Jesus the Messiah, would come and accept the worship of the nations. Now, history tells us that this little horn has not yet appeared. Therefore, we conclude that there must be an intermediate gap between the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And you and I are living in that time interval. This is the New Testament church era. After that interval is over, and only the Lord knows when that will be, the feet of iron and clay from Daniel chapter 2 and the little horn from Daniel 7 will arise. According to Daniel 7 verse 25, his kingdom will last for, quote, time, times, and half a time, which we saw last time equates to 3.5 years, which also equates to 42 months, which also equates to 1,260 days. And we noted that all three designations are found in Scripture. Due to the fact that all these three time designations are equal in length, we conclude that they all refer to the same time period. Okay, that's all review. That's where we got to last time. So I hope you are keeping up with this for those who are regulars here, right? For our visitors, again, my advice is to go to the website and download the sermons that have come up till now, and you'll be able to listen to those sermons that we've looked at so far. This morning, Daniel chapter 8 will add further details. Now, we're going to tackle Daniel chapter 8 in one sitting. So hopefully you found Daniel chapter 8. Let me read at least verses 1 to 14. We won't read the whole chapter. We don't have time. We've got a lot to get through this morning. So please follow along as I read Daniel 8, verses 1 to 14. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." It is likely as you read those words that your reaction was, "What on earth? That is so confusing." Well, believe it or not, it's actually quite straightforward, as I hope to show you, at least as far as its meaning is concerned. Now, that's the review, okay? Let's now look at some introductory thoughts before we actually get into the text. The first thing we need to note is that as we come to chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, it is written in Hebrew rather than Aramaic. The implications of this are more insignificant than you might expect. You'll remember that the middle portion of the book of Daniel, from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28, were all written in Aramaic, intending both a Jewish and a Gentile audience. But the rest of the book, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, and from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 13, was written in Hebrew, which assumes primarily a Hebrew audience or a Jewish audience. And that's significant. Yes, of course, Gentiles can study these chapters, but the principal audience in mind is the Jewish people. Another thing to note is that within these Hebrew sections, there is no mention of the New Testament church, not one. As we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 7, the New Testament church era is totally missing from this. Now, in the past, I've used a rather odd analogy, which is actually quite helpful here. Some of you in your misspent youth may have looked at American Mad magazines, and they featured a page at the back called a Mad Fold-In. These were usually on a random topic, and they're a bit of fun. The right-hand page was folded in such that the two arrows marked A meet the two arrows marked B. Now, the one on the screen is on the subject of modern art. And you can see a vast canvas of modern art being prepared by an artist. You can see him in the corner there. At the top, a question is raised, quote, which modern artist is most successfully communicating with his audience? At the bottom of the page, we read a paragraph which says this, many modern artists have long felt that great art need not necessarily be understood by the general public, and some hideous grotesqueries have been created in this belief. Now, after you fold the page, the picture and the answer are both truncated. In this case, the picture truncates to show Charlie Brown and Lucy and Snoopy. So the answer to the question, which modern artist is most successfully communicating with his audience, implies the answer to be Charles Schulz, the author of the Snoopy or the Peanuts. And the text at the bottom then truncates to simply read, good grief. Now, viewing that concept of a mad fold-in, if we view this in reverse, it actually helps us to understand biblical prophecy. In the Old Testament, a picture of the future was given to the prophets. But they had no way of understanding that the picture they saw was actually truncated and only contained a Jewish perspective on the future, much like an already folded mad folding. But that makes perfect sense as well. From a Jewish prophet's point of view, Israel was their primary concern. So God, in his sovereignty, showed them a picture of the future from a Jewish viewpoint. However, God's purposes as time went on, God's purposes for this world expanded to include Gentiles in what we now see as the New Testament church. So the picture of the Old Testament prophets saw on one side was faithfully recorded and it was true. And that which was on the other side of that page is just as accurate and just as true. But what they didn't know was that there was a whole lot in the middle. So the left-hand side of that fold-out to the left of the A arrows is 100% accurate. And the right-hand side of that picture to the right of the B arrows is also 100% accurate. But they had no idea that there was a huge part in the middle that was hidden from them. So everything the Old Testament prophets saw will come to pass, but it was an incomplete picture. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 8, we need to keep in mind that it primarily concerns issues to do with the Jewish nation rather than the New Testament church. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, okay, good. All right, the title for today's sermon is Daniel's Vision of the Ram and the Goat. Daniel's Vision of the Ram and the Goat. And our text is all of Daniel chapter 8. Now, I've decided this morning not to have main points. After I'd prepared the sermon, I thought this is actually going to get in the way. Right? So basically, we're going to be looking at one whole section, but hopefully you'll be able to keep up with it, even without the main points. Right, let's go back to verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which had appeared to me at the first. The third year of Belshazzar's reign equates to 551 BC. And you remember Belshazzar served as co-regent or vice-regent under his father Nabonidus during this era. Daniel tells us the vision came after that which appeared to me at the first. That's the first vision that God gave him that we looked at last time in chapter 7. Okay, let's go to verse 2. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, here a map becomes very helpful. So if we go to the next slide, this shows the Assyrian Empire. You can see that there in green. Remember, the Assyrian Empire preceded the Babylonian one. And under Nebuchadnezzar and subsequent kings, the Babylonian Empire expanded. And in this vision, Daniel was in Elam. Now, if you go to the next slide, you'll see the city of Susa there in Elam. Listen as I read from the Expositor's Bible commentary. Quote, "The city of Susa was situated some 220 miles east of Babylon and 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. Susa was the capital of Elam at the time of Daniel's vision and became a Persian royal city used by Persian kings as a winter residence. King Darius I made Susa the administrative capital of the Persian Empire in 521 BC. The city of Susa bordered the Ulai Canal, an artificial river nearly 1,000 feet wide on the northeast." End quote. Okay, so that's Susa. By 438 BC, King Ahasuerus' throne was at Susa. We read that in Esther chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. All right, then we come to the first vision. Let me read again verses 3 to 8. "I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down on the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." All right, that's the first part of the vision. Now, we're going to deal with the interpretation soon. Just be patient with us, all right? Then you've got the second part of the vision. Look at verses 9 to 14. "Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, all of that may seem hopelessly confusing, but as I said, it turns out to be quite straightforward. But before we move on, I want you to note on that chart on the screen, Babylon is entirely missing. It's a blank piece that there at the top of that column. And it's not mentioned in chapter 8 at all. Obviously, by the time we get to Daniel chapter 8 in 553 BC, Babylon as an empire had waned to such an extent that it was now able to be ignored. Okay. All right, let's move on. Verses 15 to 19, we'll explain the verses in a moment. Just be patient, okay? Look at verses 15 to 19. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near to where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. All right. Let's start then to explain what these visions are all about. Look at verses 20 and 21. This is where he starts to explain it. Verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Okay, that helps, all right? The Medo-Persian Empire succeeded the Babylonian Empire. As we saw in the vision in chapter 7, where the bear was lifted up on one side, Daniel 7 verse 5, the Persians were the dominant side. So too we see that in this particular vision. One of the horns was higher. Now the NASB has the word longer, which I think makes more sense. Again, showing dominance, okay, whichever way you put it. And notice that the ram in verse 4 charged in every direction. It began in the east and charged westward and northward and southward. That was all accomplished by Cyrus. And that, incidentally, had been prophesied by Isaiah 150 years earlier that Cyrus would do this. Now, sometimes you'll find in documents that the Persian Empire will be referred to as the Achaemenid Empire. Right? It's the same Persian Empire or Achaemenid Empire, same thing. Okay, it lasted from Cyrus I in 553 BC to Darius III in 330 BC. And Cyrus will overthrow the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC, which we'll see in our next study when we get to chapter 5. So the Medo-Persian Empire is the ram in this vision, right? So far, so good. Look at verse 21 again. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now, this is where looking at Scripture carefully pays dividends. Look at verse 20, because it says that the ram represents the kings, plural, of Media and Persia. But in verse 21, the word king is singular, right? And it's used twice in verse 21. That singular king was Alexander the Great, who succeeded his father Philip II after Philip II was assassinated. Daniel 8 verse 5 says, this male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And this pictures the speed and the efficiency of Alexander the Great and his army. Okay, now let's have a look at his exploits, and I'll need the pointer for this one. This next map shows the extent of Alexander the Great's empire. All right, now you can probably not see what's on there. You can see the shape of it. That's fine from where you are. That's okay. But he started over here. And this red line here shows the years and what he did in those years. All right. So even if you can't see from where you are, at least you can follow along as I point to it. So this is 334, 333, all the way down here, 332, 331, up through here, 331, 330, 330, 330, 329, 329, 28, 327, 26, 325, 324, 323 here to Babylon. Right. Those were the years, and that's the area that he covered in those years. Something else this map shows us, if you click, you'll see a whole lot of blue boxes come up. Every one of those cities is either named Alexandria or Alex something, right? Very obviously, there's 10 cities there that were all named after the one guy who ruled for such a short period of time. Now in 323 BC, Alexander died at, of all places, Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon. And he died slowly by poisoning after drinking bad wine. Okay, look at verse 22. It says, "As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." Now, following Alexander's death, the land was parceled out to his four generals. Here is a map showing the scale of the kingdom, and also you can see the whole scale there, and also the colors of the kingdom. All right. If we go to the next slide, we've just zoomed in on the same map there. You can see Cassander is in green, that's modern Greece. Lysimachus is in orange, half of modern Turkey. Ptolemy is in blue, that's more of Turkey, Cyprus, Egypt, and part of Israel. And Seleucus is in yellow, that's the rest of Israel and Mesopotamia. All right. Those were the four generals that Alexander had. And so this is how the land was broken up after Alexander's death. But Scripture concentrates on Israel. So let's zoom in a bit further. You can see there the Seleucid kingdom, that's the yellow part, had a section inside of Israel. So there's Israel there. And you can see this yellow bit completely inside of Israel. All right. Likewise, the Ptolemaic kingdom, that's the blue, had this area in Israel which totally surrounded the yellow bit. Now, you can imagine that's not going to cause any problems at all, is it? These guys are both generals in the army. It's not going to cause any problems, surely. Not a bit of it. There were actually a total of six Syrian wars. It was almost literally a tug of war over the land of Israel. The first Syrian war, 274 to 271 BC. The second Syrian war, 260 to 253 BC. Third Syrian war, 246 to 241 BC. The fourth Syrian war, 219 to 217 BC. The fifth Syrian war, 202 to 195 BC. And the sixth Syrian war, 170 to 168 BC. It won't be on the exam. You don't need to memorize them. It's okay. Now, but those wars bring us now to verse 9. All right? Look at verses 9 to 12 in Daniel chapter 8. Again, this is talking about after Alexander has died. Verse 9 says, "Out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Go down to verses 23 to 26, talking about the same guy. Verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. All right, so that the ruler that is being referred to there was a guy named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, 215 to 164 BC. Now there were many rulers named Antiochus. Right? This one took for himself the name Epiphanes, which means either God manifest or the glorious or illustrious one. However, many of his contemporaries called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the mad. He was not well liked, and I can't imagine anyone would have said that to his face. Now, the exploits of Antiochus Epiphanes are given to us in the Apocrypha. All right? So here I've got a copy of the scriptures that contains the Apocrypha. Now, we do not see the Apocrypha as being scripture, but in this case they are incredibly helpful from an historic point of view. And the history is fascinating. Right? So I'm going to read out sections from the Apocrypha from 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, these are not in your Bible. All right? This is in the Apocrypha, and well worth reading. Don't be scared of the Apocrypha in that sense. We just don't see it as being scripture. But let me read to you some portions, and just follow along as I read this out. It will make sense as we go. First of all, let me read 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, and then verses 20 to 24. The writing's a bit smaller in this Bible than it is in mine, so I've got to concentrate a bit. So here we go. Alexander of Macedon, the son of Philip, marched from the land of Kittim, defeated Darius, king of Persia and Media, and seized his throne, being already king of Greece. During the course of many campaigns in which he captured strongholds and put kings to death, he traversed the earth to its remotest bounds and plundered countless nations. When at last the world lay quiet under his sway, his pride knew no limits. He built up an extremely powerful army and ruled over countries, nations, and princedoms, all of which rendered him tribute. The time came when Alexander fell ill, and realizing that he was dying, he summoned his generals, nobles who had been brought up with him from childhood, and divided his empire among them while he was yet alive. At his death, he had reigned for 12 years. His generals took over the government, each in his own province, and when Alexander died, they all assumed royal crowns, and for many years the succession passed to their descendants. They brought untold miseries on the world. An offshoot of this stock was that impious man Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome before he succeeded the throne in the year 137 of the Greek era. That equates to 175 BC. Verse 20. On his return from the conquest of Egypt in the year 143, which is 169 BC, Antiochus marched up with a strong force against Israel and Jerusalem. In his arrogance, he entered the temple and carried off the gold altar, the lampstand with all its fittings, the table of the bread of the presence, the libation cups and bowls, the gold censers, the curtain and the garlands. He stripped the gold plating from the front of the temple, seized the silver and the gold, the precious vessels and whatever secret treasures he found, and carried them all away when he left for his own country. He had caused much bloodshed, and he boasted arrogantly of what he had done. Wikipedia then records an event that occurred the following year, and it says this, quote, "In 168 BC, Antiochus led a second attack on Egypt and also sent a fleet to capture Cyprus. Before he reached Alexandria, his path was blocked by a single elderly Roman ambassador named Gaius Popilius Linnaeus, who delivered a message from the Roman Senate directing Antiochus to withdraw his armies from Egypt and Cyprus or consider himself in a state of war with the Roman Republic. Antiochus said he would discuss it with his council, whereupon the Roman envoy drew a circle, a line in the sand around Antiochus and said, 'Before you leave this circle, give me a reply that I can take back to the Roman Senate.' This implied Rome would declare war if the king stepped out of the circle without committing to leave Egypt immediately. Weighing his options, Antiochus decided to withdraw. Only then did Popilius agree to shake hands with him." End quote. You can imagine what a humiliating defeat that was for him. One elderly guy on his own representing Rome, totally humiliated Antiochus Epiphanes. First Maccabees then takes up the story. Let me read verses 29 to 32, verses 41 to 50, and 50 to 64. So 2 years later, that's 167 BC, 2 years later, the king sent a governor to put the towns of Judea under tribute. When he arrived at Jerusalem with a powerful force, his language, though friendly, was full of guile. For once he had gained the city's confidence, he launched a sudden and savage attack. Many of the Israelites were killed, and their city was sacked and set ablaze. On every side, the houses and the cities were demolished. The women and children were captured, and the livestock seized. Verse 41, the king issued an edict throughout his empire. His subjects were all to become one people and abandon their own customs. Everywhere the nations complied with the royal command, and many in Israel willingly adopted the foreign cult, sacrificing to idols and profaning the Sabbath. The king sent agents to Jerusalem and the towns of Judea with written orders that ways and customs foreign to the country should be introduced. Whole offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings were forbidden in the temple. Sabbaths and feast days were to be profaned, the temple and its ministers defiled. Pagan altars, idols, and sacred precincts were to be established. Swine and other unclean beasts to be offered in sacrifice. The Jews were to leave their sons uncircumcised. They had to make themselves in every way abominable, unclean, and profane, and so forget the law and change all their statutes. The penalty for disobeying the royal command was death. Verse 54. On the 15th day of the month of Kislev in the year 145, that's 167 BC, the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar of the Lord. In the towns throughout Judea, pagan altars were built. Incense was offered at the doors of houses and in the streets. Every scroll of the law that was found was torn up and consigned to the flames, and everyone discovered in possession of a book of the covenant or conforming to the law was by sentence of the king condemned to die. Thus, month after month, these wicked men used their power against the Israelites whom they found in their towns. On the 25th day of each month, they offered sacrifices on the pagan altar, which was on top of the altar of whole offering. In accordance with the royal decree, they put to death women who had their children circumcised. Their babies, their families, and those who would perform the circumcisions were hanged by the neck. Yet many in Israel found strength to resist. Taking a determined stand against the eating of any unclean food, they welcomed death and died rather than defile themselves and profane the holy covenant. Israel lay under a reign of terror. The story goes on. We'll now fast forward to 164 BC. Daniel 8 verse 25 prophesied that Antiochus Epiphanes' death would come about by no human hand. So here I'm fast forwarding to 2 Maccabees chapter 9. Verses 1 to 10. It so happened that about this time Antiochus had returned in disorder from Persia. He had entered the city called Persepolis and attempted to plunder its temples and gain control of the place. But the populace rose and resorted to arms, with the result that Antiochus was defeated by the inhabitants and forced into a humiliating withdrawal. When he was near Ecbatana, a report reached him of what had befallen Nicanor and the forces of Timotheus, and this so roused his anger that he proposed to make the Jews suffer for the injury inflicted by those who had routed him. To this end, he ordered his charioteer not to stop until he reached his destination. But riding with him was the divine judgment. In his arrogance, he said, "Once I reach Jerusalem, I will make it one big Jewish graveyard." But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, dealt him a fatal, invisible blow. No sooner had he uttered the words than he was seized with incurable pains in his bowels and acute internal suffering, a punishment entirely fitting for one who had inflicted many unheard-of torments on the bowels of others. Still he did not in the least abate his insolence. More arrogant than ever and breathing fiery threats against the Jews, he gave orders for more speed on his journey. But as the chariot hurtled along, he fell from it, and so violent was his fall that he suffered agony in every limb. He who in his pretension to be superhuman had been thinking that he could command the waves of the sea and weigh high mountains on the scales was brought to the ground and had to be carried on a stretcher. The power of God was thus made manifest to all. Worms swarmed from the body of this godless man, and while he was still alive and in agony, his flesh rotted off, and the whole army was overwhelmed by the stench of decay. It was so unbearably offensive that no one was able to convey the man who only a short time before had seemed to reach to the stars in the heavens. So he then died. Verse 28 says, "So this murderer and blasphemer suffered the greatest agony, such as he had made others suffer, met a pitiable end in the mountains of a foreign land." Thus was the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. Following his death, the temple was then rededicated. This is the final passage, 2 Maccabees 10, verses 1 to 8. Under the Lord's guidance, Maccabeus and his followers recovered the temple and city of Jerusalem and demolished the altars erected by the heathen in the public square together with the sacred precincts. When they had purified the sanctuary, they made another altar striking fire with flints. They offered sacrifice for the first time in 2 whole years. They restored the incense, the lamps, and the bread of the presence. This done, they prostrated themselves and prayed to the Lord that he would never again allow them to fall into such disasters, but were they ever to sin, would discipline them himself with clemency rather than hand them over to the blasphemous and barbarous Gentiles. The sanctuary was purified on the 25th of Kislev, the same day of the same month as that on which foreigners had profaned it. The joyful celebration lasted for 8 days like the Feast of Tabernacles, and they recalled how only a short time before they had kept that feast while living like wild animals in the mountains and caves. So carrying garlands, wands, and flowering branches, as well as palm fronds, they chanted hymns to the one who had so triumphantly achieved the purification of his own temple. A decree was passed by the public assembly that every year the entire Jewish nation should keep these days holy. All right, so the temple desecration extended from September 6, 171 BC to December 25, 164 BC when Judas Maccabeus purified the temple. That was 2,300 days. And the Jews then chose to celebrate this rededication and instigated the festival, the Feast of Lights, which we know as Hanukkah. So that's the vision that God gave Daniel in chapter 8. Now, on the next screen, you'll see the completed section of the green chart for Daniel chapter 8. However, I want to point out what I believe to be an error on that chart. This chart comes from Harry Ironside's commentary on Daniel, and it's helpful in many ways, but unhelpful in others. This bottom right-hand box reads the Gretchen Little Horn in the time of the end. But the box next to it says the Roman Little Horn in the time of the end. Obviously, it can't be both. We read a few weeks ago Revelation 13, verse 2, which said that the final empire will be a mixture of Rome, Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon. And hence that weird sort of creature that you can see in the middle, this one here. All right, that's that conglomeration beast. But the little horn in the final empire must be Roman. Otherwise, the picture that we have in Daniel 2 must be wrong. Remember, the statue had feet of iron and clay. If the little horn during that kingdom was both Roman and Grecian, then it would have feet of iron and bronze. Remember, bronze is Greece here. But instead it's iron and clay. Clay appears nowhere else on that statue. So the 10-king confederacy must be made up of other countries not already in that statue. So I believe that that little horn will have Roman lineage, but his actions will mirror those of the Gretchen Little Horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. And the text in Daniel chapter 8 morphs from the exploits of Antiochus Epiphanes to the exploits of that little horn in the final kingdom. Look at verse 25. Daniel 8, verse 25, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes." Right? Antiochus Epiphanes did not do that, because the prince of princes, Jesus the Messiah, had not been revealed at that point. So Ironside's diagram is actually quite misleading at that point. So that bottom square for Daniel 8 ought to read something like this, if you go to the next slide. The Roman little horn in the time of the end, whose actions will mirror the Grecian little horn. Right? Now you might say, "You're just being pedantic." No, I'm trying to be accurate. Okay, we want to get this right. Look at verse 27. "And I, Daniel," after this vision was given, "and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." That term "overcome" that you see there in the ESV could be translated "done in." I was done in by this vision. And the term "appalled" can be translated "stunned." Poor Daniel was totally worn out by this vision and even had to take time off work to recover. Now, quite reasonably, he did not understand the vision, but the implications sickened him. Nevertheless, he was instructed to seal up or to preserve the vision, which is better than the NASB, which says keep the vision secret, because his fellow countrymen who will live through that time would need access to it. So, How do we now reconcile the prophecies of Daniel 8 regarding Antiochus Epiphanes, on the one hand, and the prophetic nature of passages such as 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13 regarding the yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecy, on the other hand? Well, let me answer that question by explaining an engineering phrase. You'll probably have heard of the term dry run, but you may not know its origins. There's various versions of the origins. This is one of them. Imagine a company that manufactures ship engines. Right? If you go to the next screen, you'll see a picture of the world's most powerful engine. Now, we have a VZ Commodore. It's got an engine which develops 155 horsepower. Okay? This is a Wärtsilä engine rated at 109,000 horsepower. 109,000 horsepower. Now, when these engines are running in a ship, such engines require massive amounts of lubricating oil and coolant. We're talking tons of oil and coolant that are used. Now, when a manufacturer makes an engine like that, well, they will desire to test that engine before it leaves the factory. But obviously they don't want to fill it with engine oil or lubricant because it's far too heavy and they want to be able to transport that engine to the customer. Obviously it's a lot cheaper to transport the engine empty. So they do what is known as a dry run. That is, they run the engine without coolant and with an empty oil sump. So prior to the test run, a mechanic will carefully lubricate key areas inside the engine, such as the big ends, the main bearings, pistons and cylinders, valves, and other key areas. When everything is ready, they then start and run that engine under its own power. But they'll only do that for a couple of minutes, because obviously they don't want the engine to heat up. So that is a dry run. And once that dry run is completed, then both the manufacturer and the customer can have every assurance that the engine is okay. And that's where the term dry run comes from. That's one of the reasons, one of the guesses of it. Now, according, bringing that concept to Daniel chapter 8, God has effectively given the world a dry run of end time events. In a yet future time, another man will repeat the actions of Antiochus Epiphanes that occurred 2,150 years ago from where we are today. And when that occurs, those people who are living at that time will have absolutely no excuse for not understanding, because God in his providence has given a dry run of those events over 2,000 years ago. Now that helps us enormously in interpreting these prophetic events. All right, a few more things and then we're done. Look at verses 19 and 26. Verse 19, he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end." Verse 26, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal it up, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." Now, both of those verses say that this vision concerns the time of the end. So let's construct a timeline. The prophecies of Daniel 8 were unquestionably fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes to the letter. So if you click, you'll see the prophecy and also the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, from the viewpoint of those who were living in the New Testament times, all of that was history, having been fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes 150 years earlier. So, Daniel 8 has the prophecy. Antiochus Epiphanes has the fulfillment. You would think, end of story, right? Yet both Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 both speak of an event still future, where another man called the Little Horn will arise in the reformed Roman Empire of 10 toes or 10 horns. If you click, you'll see him there. Okay? Further, we read in Revelation 13 how a beast will arise from the sea, just as in Daniel 7, with 10 horns and seven heads, and the beast will rule for 42 months. All right, so if you click again, you'll see that prophecy there. So the New Testament writers, including Jesus in the Gospels, Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and John in Revelation 13, all of them writing long after that was all of this was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, these guys are writing long after that. And what they are doing, if you click again, you'll see that they are also predicting something that was still future. So a still future fulfillment when another little horn will rise up and will carry out those same events in a still future day. So if you click again, you'll see that those actions mirror those of Antiochus Epiphanes. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes, that man will desecrate the Jewish temple. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes, that man will seek to destroy the Jewish nation and anyone else who desires to honor God. All of those arrows point to one man. Right, let me show you from Scripture. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're nearly done. As I said, there's a lot to take in this morning, and I'm expecting you to download and access the information and go over it as many times as you need to. But let me show you from Scripture. Remember, this is written long after Antiochus Epiphanes had fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verses 1 to 12. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to have come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you of these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That passage was written about 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes, yet it points forward to a yet future man who will seek the destruction of the Jewish people and also desecrate their rebuilt temple. All right, let's go to the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah is at the end of the Old Testament, or close to it. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah 13, look at verses 7 to 9. Zechariah chapter 13, starting in verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this one-third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Horrible time. 2/3 of those in Israel at that time will die, and the rest will be saved. Go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 10. Wonderful verse. God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. They will see Jesus, they will see the nail prints, and they will realize who he is. Jeremiah then writes of what the King James Version calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, look at verses 5 to 11. Let's give you a time to find it. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 to 11. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is the time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and shall have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. God will save Israel. Messiah Jesus will return. The Jewish people will look on him whom they have pierced, and he will have mercy on them. The kingdom belongs to Jesus. It is his, and he will win the battle, destroying his foes with just a word of his mouth. He is the king, and he is the one to whom we must submit our lives, all of us, irrespective of whether we are Jew or Gentile. He is the only hope for this world. Let's pray. Father, we admit that as we look at these issues and learn of them, they scare us. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have already won the victory in the cross, and that by faith in you, we also have that victory. We thank you for the fact that you have given this world a dry run of prophetic events still to come. Father, we pray that everyone who hears this message would see their need of a Savior and come to Christ, submitting their lives to him and asking him to take their sin on him so that they might be cleansed. Father, we do pray for the peace of Israel, and we pray that you would be merciful to her. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.